Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. The scriptures clearly teach that there's only one God, and yet, as the New Testament especially makes plain, there are three persons. One in essence, three in persons. That became the Christian way of saying it. But so many of these Christian ways of saying it we take for granted, not realizing that they come not directly from the Bible itself, but from the great battles over the correct biblical teaching throughout the centuries. Now, when it comes to debates, nothing could be more crucial than the question as to the person of Jesus Christ and his relationship to the Godhead. On the one hand, the scriptures clearly teach that Jesus was and is co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit. On the other hand, that he was dependent on his Father and was eternally begotten of his Father. Now, emphasize the former set of texts to the exclusion of the other, and you end up denying any distinction between the members of the Trinity. Emphasize the latter to the exclusion of the former, and you end up denying the equality of the Son with the Father and Spirit. These extremes were routinely maintained in the first four centuries. In fact, these centuries marked a period of intense struggle within the church to understand how to relate the full body of biblical teaching in one coherent portrait of this person by whom we are redeemed. It's in this period of controversy that the name of Arius crops up. Ordained a minister in 310 in the great city of Alexandria on the African coast of the Mediterranean, Arius was gaining a wide reputation. Described as tall, handsome, socially attractive, with great eloquence and great conversational skills, it seems to have all gone to his head. When his bishop, Alexander, insisted that God is eternal, the Son is eternal, and the Son is the unbegotten begotten, Arius challenged him publicly. Against his bishop, Arius declared that the Father is eternal, but that the Son was God's first created being. In Greek thought, the Logos was the highest created being or principle, the intermediary between the eternal spiritual realm and the material creation. Since matter is evil, God couldn't get his hands dirty with creation, he couldn't have created it all directly, but he could use these intermediaries, like a Logos. Arius was coming from that point of view, and he regarded the Logos, the Word, that is, the Son, as the first creature of God through whom God made the world. Well, these were hardly backroom theological debates. In fact, everybody took theology seriously in those days. One historian writes, every Christian shopkeeper became a theologian. And later, Gregory of Nyssa described the money changer who, when asked the exchange rate, replied with a dissertation on the engendered and non-engendered. The baker who informed his customer that the Father was greater than the Son, and the bath attendant who told the would-be bather that the Son came from nothingness. Arius cleverly used popular songs and hymns sung by sailors and travelers to spread his doctrines. When Alexander, his bishop, turned on him, he learned to moderate his heresy, posing as a persecuted, misunderstood, and innocent believer. Well, at a conference of 100 bishops from Egypt and Libya, Arius and his supporters were excommunicated. But that didn't end the strife, as Arius hit the road trying to stir up support in less orthodox regions. Churches here and there embraced the Arian position, and storm clouds loomed on the horizon. Emperor Constantine, himself a supporter of the Christians against Arius at first, but also concerned about the political turmoil that this controversy was having in his empire, called a council at Nicaea. The first ecumenical council, that is, a council of the whole church from every region, met on May 20th, 325. 300 bishops, accompanied by hundreds of ministers and theologians, attended. Upon arriving, there was little consensus. People were undecided on the matter. Many bishops just thought that it was a debate on a fine point. They didn't know exactly what it was about. But when the Arian position was clearly and forcefully stated by its defenders, the Orthodox needed a suitable response. and God didn't leave his church in the lurch during that critical hour. Rising to the defense of the full deity and co-equality of Jesus Christ within the Godhead was Alexander, Bishop of Alexandria, who had excommunicated Arius in the first place. But at Alexander's side, an unknown young apprentice by the name of Athanasius appeared. As the Council of Nicaea progressed, so too did Athanasius' esteem among the Christian fathers gathered there. He argued clearly from the Scriptures that the Son was co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. Everything at the Council came down to one word, in fact, one vowel. The word was the Greek word homoousion, meaning of one substance. The question was whether the Son was one with the Father in the sense of equality or in the sense of essence. In other words, was he God? Put the vowel I in the homoousion, making it homoiousion, and you get of like or similar substance instead of the phrase of one substance. In modern times, Cardinal Newman compared this one vowel to the rivulet which Alexander the Great crossed in order to make the final conquest for his empire. The Rubicon, said Newman, was a tiny stream. Indeed, this episode reminds us just how important even the most minute doctrinal debates can be when so much is at stake. The tendency at first is often to dismiss such differences as trivial questions raised by theologians with too much time on their hands. But if you agree that it's important to say that Jesus is God, rather than that he is merely like God, then you'll also agree that it was worth fighting over a vowel. And thank God that the Holy Spirit gave such broad consensus to the council that despite its political divisions and personal animosities, the conclusions which we find in the Nicene Creed adopted sometime thereafter were approved by unanimous consent. In fact, just 3 years after the council met, Athanasius was made Alexander's successor as Bishop of Alexandria. But not only was Athanasius faced with his left-wing opponents, the Arians, he found himself the object of attack by the right-wing anti-Arians, who went to the opposite extreme by embracing modalism, that is, the failure to distinguish the members of the Trinity at all. No wonder Athanasius earned for himself the epithet Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. It's part two of a new series on the great debates tonight on the White Horse Inn, Athanasius against the world. And it's your same partners in crime, Kim Riddlebarger, Ken Jones, Rod Rosenblatt, and I'm Mike Horton. We're talking about the great debates. Last week we talked about some of the great debates in biblical history, and now we're looking at some of the great debates in church history. The first few centuries were really centuries devoted to trying to come to grips with the biblical material on the relationship of the members of the Trinity to this one God. On the one hand, we have the affirmation of monotheism, there is one God. On the other hand, we have this affirmation in Scripture that there are three persons, the Father's God, the Son's God, the Spirit's God. How did this controversy develop, and how can we easily fall into two extremes?
Well, the controversy develops because of the question you point out, Mike, a question of definition. And the way the great heresies arise in the early church is heretics don't set out, at least I don't think intentionally, to say, how can we deny the Christian faith and perish eternally? What they do is they're protecting one particular aspect of the biblical data, either the unity of the Godhead or the deity of the three persons. And during this period of definition, it's not yet established in many cases how we're going to define this in terms that everyone can agree upon.
And I think that's important to point out about Arius. He was at least attempting to defend what we would call a radical monotheism in terms of the one God and at the same time the immutability of that one God. And for him, the idea that the Son is also of the same substance would indicate a change in substance within the Father if the Son became God or became man, that indicated a change in substance. Plus, in his human nature, saying that Jesus grew in stature or grew physically, again, that indicated change, which went against his understanding of the immutability of God.
That's an important point.
It really is. And it also gives us an idea of how enmeshed the biblical text was with philosophical thinking in the East. And this becomes very, very difficult. If you had asked Arius, he would have said, I'm saving monotheism before it goes down the tubes. That would have been what he would have said. And it might have been honest. I'll give him the best benefit. But that's what he would have said, probably. Monotheism is being chipped away at.
Yeah, I think you can find in Arius, at least initially, that defense. But once he becomes entrenched with his viewpoint that the Son is not eternal, then the politics come into play.
Yeah.
Well, then he should have repented.
Exactly.
The passages should have caused him to repent.
The politics are interesting. That's an intriguing part of this whole story. Arius's bishop, Alexander, as I mentioned in the commentary, excommunicated him in 320. And then he went out politicking. He hit the road.
Yep.
And Constantine called for the Council of Nicaea in 325, but he was just trying to keep everybody together. The empire was being rattled by this whole business. At the council, you had some pure Arians, led by Eusebius of Nicomedia, opponents led by Alexander and Athanasius. And at first, I mean, we think about the Nicene Creed. We recite it regularly in our churches.
Some of us recite it regularly in our churches.
We forget. One of the disadvantages of radio. We forget the incredible labors. This was not something that the whole church got to get together over coffee to discuss on a Saturday afternoon and said, well, of course we agree. There was real animosity. There were, in Antioch, for instance, five different bishops all declaring their see independent in one town.
It might have been fixed quicker if we'd gotten rid of the bishops.
The very fact that you had bishops doing doctrine is frightening.
It was when they moved away from Presbyterian government that things began to go downhill.
Gave him a straight line.
That's right. Walked right into it.
But now, even after the initial council, where they declared or took a very orthodox position, the populace became Arian.
Or semi-Arian. The semi-Arians dominate that whole period.
Because of all the praise music.
Because of all the praise and worship. There was a time when he was not. La-di-da-di-da.
Yeah. Just a little bit more on the politics. Arius was reinstated by Constantine in 327. And then it just, the plot thickens. In 335, Athanasius and a dozen other bishops were deposed. They weren't keeping the unity. And in 339, Eusebius of Nicomedia, who was Arius's defender and chief theologian, became the patriarch of Constantinople. The East really caved into Arianism. And in 340, Pope Julius in Rome was getting very worried about this, and he sided with Athanasius. And it's one of the reasons why the church began, after Nicaea was accepted, to yield to the decision of the Pope in Rome, the Bishop of Rome. Before this, he was just one bishop among others, but now he was seen as invested with a certain amount of wisdom.
In the earliest church and during this time, you find the development of the idea that orthodoxy is guarded by the bishop. To follow the bishop is to follow orthodoxy. They had no idea of what my church could do with that later on.
After Constantine died, you have his three sons, and eventually Constantius becomes the sole ruler in 353. He imposed Arianism, exiled the now aging Athanasius in 356, and tortured him, as well as Hosius, another bishop. And you find other issues here, the politics of it all. The Arians were for a church state, understandably, because guess who's
sure,
in power?
Sure, guess who's in control.
And the Athanasians, or the Nicenes, were for church autonomy. In 360 AD, on New Year's Day, Constantius made Arianism the official religion. He died in 361, was succeeded by Julian the Apostate. It continues. Athanasius was exiled by Valens in 360 for the fifth time. He kept being exiled, and then they would bring him back, and then they'd exile him and bring him back. Probably went through a lot of time zones over his lifetime.
And the other thing that's worthy of mention here, you mentioned Athanasius's youth, and he was young when he began, when he was first at the council. And the marvelous thing is that he just kept quoting the passages. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That was the basis of his argument, was just quoting the passages.
And then on the other hand, you have the two Gregories that really articulated the distinction between the persons and the substance, or the Cappadocian fathers that really articulated the clarity. And they made it clear that what we mean by one substance, but yet distinct persons.
Let's talk about that. What are we, when we talk about one God in substance or essence and three in persons, is that language biblical?
Well, the radical Arians insisted that you have God and Jesus of different substance. The semi-Arians are saying like substance, and the Orthodox are saying same substance. And the question you ask, is that biblical? Technically, you don't have homoousios language appearing in the New Testament, but it is contemporary Greek philosophical language that does indeed encapsulate what John is saying in the prologue to his gospel.
And it the does was God.
It does explain how it is you have one God who exists in three hypostases as three distinct persons.
Yeah, or Colossians 2:9, for in him, Jesus, all the fullness of the deity was pleased to dwell bodily. Mm-hmm. These passages are not alone either. Most Christians are familiar with them. And that's where the battle's to be fought.
You know, we have so much to be grateful for to the people who stood up and defended what we now are able to acknowledge as orthodoxy, as the truth. This we often take for granted. When we talk, for instance, about the Trinity, don't we often assume that either this is a biblical word or it dropped, synthesized from the sky, and we don't realize that really they had to work with the Scriptures. They weren't inventing a traditional, you know, above Scripture. They were trying to work out the meaning of the biblical texts. On the one hand, the unity of God, and on the other hand, the presence of these three persons who are all God. Don't we have a great debt to these people?
Oh, definitely. Boy, we sure do.
And also, when you look at Athanasius, he defended, as Rod pointed out, what the text says about the person of Christ and what John in particular. But also, he was very much concerned about the implications as it relates to salvation, because only God can save. And so he wasn't just dealing with those passages that dealt specifically with the person of Christ, but also the implications of salvation. So if Christ is our Savior, then he must be wholly divine.
There are a number of scholars, patristic scholars, who would argue that indeed Arius' view of Christ comes out of his view of the deification of man and salvation, the thesis that Greg put forward. And that's an important point. These guys really took the difficult passages and hammered them out so that we have a coherent, not that the New Testament's incoherent, but the New Testament doesn't give us a creedal statement of the Trinity. Mm-hmm. We have the baptismal formula where we have the deity mm-hmm. of the name and the three persons, but this took a lot of blood and sweat and tears to hammer this out, and they did it very well.
Well, plus, Arius had the advantage that he could sort of ride like a wave the pagan philosophers. His monotheism can hardly be distinguished from that of the pagan philosophers, and the rank assigned to Christ by Arius is really similar to that of a demigod.
Yeah.
It's easy to do that if the culture already is steeped in that.
Yeah, I mean, when you look at his arguments and the problems he's wrestling with, he's not really wrestling with passages.
Yeah.
He's wrestling with the Logos, the Son, is this intermediary, couldn't be God because God just doesn't go around creating matter. This has to be some intermediary. God couldn't impart his essence to anyone else because of his simplicity. Ken, you were talking about that really important point, the immutability of God, because God doesn't change.
Yep.
How could you possibly say that Jesus grew in stature and wisdom? How can you say that God became man?
But see, Arius was reflecting his Greek rationalism, his Greek rationalist influences. And some of the early church fathers had also been influenced by the same schools of thought. For instance, Origen. But yet Origen was much more orthodox, or came closer to it with the eternal generation of the Son.
Now, isn't it interesting that people today who deny the divinity of Christ, I'm thinking of certain liberal theologians and ministers who collect paychecks from Christian denominations, that they often will criticize theologians like Basil and the Gregories for being Greek in their thought, when they were the ones defending orthodoxy, not on the basis of philosophy, but on the basis of the text, and the way in which they did it was perhaps using philosophical terminology, but Arius was out and out Greek.
And that is self-evident when you look at Athanasius' book on the incarnation of the Word. It's a litany of passages.
My students are convinced it's canon. I have to stop them.
How could that same author have also written the life
of Antony?
It was a bad moment.
Another thing I think that's worth noticing out of this, we should always be suspicious in the church of that which doesn't sound familiar except in the street. That is, if we're agreeing with the givens of our day, it might be that those are the ones we should examine. Mm. Arius was writing the givens of his day, the philosophical givens. Yeah. Think of C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce with that bishop from hell. I won't say that's where they all go or deserve to go, but this one happened to go there. And his young student who was converted comes out from glory to meet him, and one of the things he says in conversation with him was, "We thought we were doing something so avant-garde, but actually all we were doing was writing the culture and what it was saying. What would have been truly brave was for us to swim against what the culture was saying. That we didn't do."
Which is what Athanasius did.
Yep. Yeah.
Athanasius against the world. You know, I mean, here again, Arius is popular. We think about this and we say, well, Arius was the villain and Athanasius was the hero. But that's not the way people saw it in his own day. In his own day, Arius was the tall, dark, and handsome, great speaker. Everybody flocked around him, wanted to be around him, wanted to listen to him.
Yes.
And they... the Arians were the popular people, and Athanasius really did stand against the world. Doesn't this remind us that the church has to stand against the world in order to stand for the world, so that the world has a gospel to pass on to its children?
And this does not mean just the morals, that Los Angeles is Corinth. Though it is. That isn't it.
Yeah.
The main thing we're concerned with here is doctrinal things, not the behavior. And there's where the church has really got to stand against the world. And the next generation's got to be trained to do that, because it's easier not to.
Now, we brought this up, it's come up a couple of times. Athanasius on the Incarnation is a great example of this, isn't it? That this really was the driving thing for the Orthodox. Who is Jesus Christ? Because we are sinners who need saving.
Right.
Exactly.
For
right.
Arius, the question is philosophical. It is, what is the being of God?
Yep.
How can we crack the code of what God is, godness? Can we get inside of godness? And the Orthodox were not interested in that. They were saying, look, we're not ignorant people who need to have all of the knowledge and wisdom of the universe. Mm-hmm. We are sinners who need to be saved. Mm-hmm. Now let's go look at the passages. That's a pretty important distinction, isn't it?
It's a very important distinction. Where that hits home in the local church is with the question of ascribing worship to Christ. Mm-hmm. That's where it hit home for the Orthodox. The Scriptures exhort us to worship Jesus, and the Arians are telling us, well, now, wait a minute. Mm-hmm. You know, is Jesus God or is he a creature? No, he's a creature. And that's where the rubber hits the road here.
And as Athanasius saw, if he's a creature, he can't be a savior.
Exactly.
Ken mentioned earlier, and he was right.
Right on the money.
Unless you are not a sinner who is helpless to save yourself, but you're basically someone without a map, and you need a handbook for life. And Jesus can become the sort of, what would Jesus do? Jesus will inspire you to walk in
better
his,
ways.
In his steps.
In his steps,
as it were.
As it were.
And if that's what you're looking for, Jesus will do nicely.
Well, it's interesting, we mentioned that Arius was the one who was more speculative in his philosophy. He was trying to fit his Christianity into his philosophy, whereas Athanasius was attempting to be accurate in his presentation of the Christian faith. And it's that sort of thinking that led to the articulation of the distinction of persons, yet the unity of substance. Yet today, if you talk about the distinction of persons and the unity of substance, that's being labeled as being speculative.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, that's yeah. now that's yeah, now yeah. you're being too critical and too picky, and it's not that important. And so the average evangelical sounds like a Jehovah's Witness when it comes to describing the Trinity.
Mm-hmm. Well, how many times have you been in a home Bible study? We remember from our earlier days, Rod, I don't know if you went through the home Bible study movement like Michael and I did, but you would invent heresies on the fly.
Yes.
You would be talking about yes. God and, well, let's say he's three persons
yeah.
and deny the unity of the Godhead.
Yeah. Yep.
Or let's collapse
well,
the three.
That's a pretty way to look at it.
That's a pretty way to look at it. Or collapse the three persons and destroy the deity of the uniqueness of the individual person. That
sure.
goes on all the time.
Or somebody will have a thought that maybe an analogy is water.
Yes.
Yes.
Somebody will come up with that and you go, let's try again.
Godfrey's right. Robert Godfrey, he says every illustration people come up with for the Trinity is modalism.
Exactly.
Modalism yep. is the heresy on the other side of this business that said basically, and this is what Arius was afraid of, modalism, that basically what you have is one God who represents himself in three different modes.
Yes. Right. Mm-hmm.
Well, three different manifestations of the one God, like Clark Kent and Superman not being at the same party at the same time.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Or as one of my seminary profs said, when Jesus was praying, who was left minding the store?
The conclusion of Nicaea was clear. Those who say that there was a time when he, that is the Son, was not, and before he was generated, he was not, and that he came forth from what is not, or who say of him that he is of another hypostasis or essence, or say that God's Son is created or changeable, all such are condemned by the universal church. You can't get clearer than that. And yet all of that was, as one historian has written, over a diphthong. You know, the church was
yep.
convulsed over a diphthong.
Yep.
What other issues were raised by this Arian crisis?
You know, before we go on, it might be worth mentioning those. There might be listeners who have not run into the Nicene Creed mm-hmm. and the section that goes God about Jesus, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. That section.
The next line is so important, by whom all things were made. You've got a very important assertion here that we're not talking about a dualism, again, a Platonic Greek conception, but a Hebrew conception of God creating all things.
If you've never read these, it's worth getting a book out. You could get a hymnal. Most hymnals from liturgical churches will have them printed and read them.
Isn't it important, too, for us to know some of the history that went on behind these things? When we get up and confess this creed, we don't have to know all of the history that went on that we're talking about here to be able to confess what's there. It's not all a mystery unless you know who Arius was. At the same time, when you do know something about the background, doesn't it mean a lot more for you to say, in the face of modern liberalism, which denies the divinity of Christ, very God of very God, begotten, not made, God of God, light of light, of the same essence, of the same substance, to say that with really more vigor and gusto, because we're surrounded by Arianism in our time, aren't we?
We certainly are, and we're surrounded by all kinds of unbelief, very similar to that which Athanasius was facing, and in many ways, as you point out, Mike, we're back up against a philosophical grid that's very much like first century Greek culture. Rod, why the creeds are so important is that we are divorced as 20th century Americans from so much of the Catholic, small c Catholic Church, and it's vital that when we affirm our faith in the words of the Creed on each Lord's Day,
mm-hmm.
we're in fact identifying ourselves with the faith of Athanasius.
Absolutely.
With the faith of Augustine. We are putting ourselves in that stream and therefore identifying with the Catholic Church, not the Roman Church,
right.
but the Catholic Church.
I understand.
And that's a fulfillment of Christ's own promise that the gates of hell are not going to prevail against his church. It's down to eight in the ark, and it's Slim and Athanasius, but Jesus himself has promised the gates of hell are not going to overcome. Athanasius, Contra Mundum, will triumph.
Yeah. When our guys put together the Book of Concord, the first thing they put in there was the ecumenical creeds, because they knew what was going to happen. It was going to be charges that they were a cult or a sect.
Right. Right.
And they were establishing from the first page, we are talking about Catholic Christianity here.
Same in the Reformed confessions on the continental side.
Yeah, and when we teach the confessions in our churches, what it really does is it fleshes out the issues so that we have more substance, because any person that has a Bible can say, can read a verse and repeat it and think they are orthodox in their belief. But the issue is, what do we mean by what we say? And what the confessions do is they articulate what we actually mean when we say Jesus is Lord.
Yeah, if I'm teaching a class, I'm sort of frightened to do it, but I force myself to do it, to ask a group of adults what it means that Jesus was the firstborn.
Athanasius was very bold, even in the face of political pressures. This is one of the statements that helped Constantius decide to exile him again. He declared, "Terrible indeed and worse than terrible are such proceedings of this court, yet conduct suitable to him who assumes the character of Antichrist. Who that beheld him as chorus leader of his pretended bishops and presiding in ecclesiastical causes would not justly exclaim that this was the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel?"
This offended the leader?
For some reason, Constantius did not take this well. For having put on the profession of Christianity and entering into the holy places and standing therein, he lays waste our churches, transgressing their canons and enforcing the observance of his own decree. Will anyone now venture to say that this is a peaceful time with Christians and not a time of persecution? A persecution indeed, such as never arose before and such as no one perhaps will again stir up, except the son of lawlessness when he comes. Do these enemies of Christ exhibit this, who already present a picture of him in their own persons? Wherefore it especially behooves us to be sober, lest this heresy, which has reached such a height of impudence and has diffused itself abroad like the poison of an adder, and which teaches doctrines contrary to the Savior Christ, lest I say this be that falling away, after which he shall be revealed, of whom Constantius is surely his forerunner.
Wow.
Wow.
That'll get you on the A-list.
Those of you who teach youth programs, you might teach something on Athanasius. I think his opening shot, he was 22. Mm. 22 years old. The Western Church was saved by a very brave and biblical 22-year-old.
And you think of the whole Eastern Church being Arian at one time, being dominated by Arians. And through preaching, not only of Athanasius, but of Gregory and others, really through the preaching, it was converted again to Nicene Christianity, while Arianism had to be imposed politically.
The Word of God does not return void, and if we have the text open and are presenting the texts as we find them, we'll end up on the side of Orthodoxy.
Well, now at this point, we'll go to our questions from our live studio audience, and our first question.
I'm aware of various Christian leaders who deny the eternal sonship of Christ. Is this a heresy such as our Arianism, or something we should divide over, or something we should just overlook?
Who's going to take this one?
Well, because I know some very prominent Christian leaders who deny the eternal sonship of Christ, and I think it is an important issue.
It's a very important issue, and we have to hit it head on. It goes back, I think, in prominence in evangelical discussion to the work of J. Oliver Buswell, if I'm not mistaken, in his Systematic Theology. There are a number of evangelical leaders who affirm the eternal deity of the Son, but who deny the eternal sonship of Christ. And that has always been regarded as an heretical position. And it's very clear from the biblical text, especially Micah 5, and a whole bunch of passages jump to mind, that Jesus is regarded by the Father as the Son from all eternity. And if you deny the eternal sonship, what are you saying about the eternal Father?
That's the point that Jonathan Gerstner makes so very strongly, that when we talk about the eternal sonship, we are also dealing at the same time with the eternal fatherhood of God. And yep. If Christ is not the eternal son, then the Father cannot be the eternal Father.
Yeah. The Trinity can't be an ontologically eternal Godhead. You could say that the Son is eternally God, but he's not the Son in that relationship,
right.
Only if you're
mm-hmm.
a modalist, only right. if you do not believe there are really three distinct persons.
And it passes for orthodoxy because the advocates of that can say they're affirming the eternal mm-hmm. deity of the Logos.
Yeah.
But that's, as Mike points out, that opens the door to modalism right down. The best answer to this from the Reform side is Francis Turretin's treatment of this in his Institutes of Eleutic Theology. There are 8 or 10 pages devoted
yeah.
to the attack on the Socinians who denied the eternal sonship
right.
of Christ.
And I think that'd be true in both of our traditions. To go back to the strong dogmatics, the Christological sections, that's worth looking at. And if I could add to that, I think it's also worth mentioning for people, one from our tradition is Klotz, The History of Christian Doctrine, and your matching one is Burkhoff,
History of Christian Doctrines.
That's worthy of being mm-hmm. taught in adult Sunday school.
Boy, is it ever.
To trace mm-hmm. these through.
And J. N. D. Kelly, the Early Christian Doctrines. Mm-hmm. That's a good volume for solid. He's not grinding any axes as far as any particular theological confession, but he's dealing with the historical debates and the development
right.
of doctrine. That's a good book.
Very good
as
book.
Well. We're taking questions from our live studio audience.
Hi, guys. As you guys have talked about, and as what is clearly taught from Scripture, that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one in essence, but yet three distinct persons. This brings up the question, though, how can this be? Now, as thinking Christians, should we speculate on this, or should we appreciate the Trinity as a mystery, much as Reformed people, we appreciate the Lord's Supper and how its effects take place as a mystery as well?
Especially on the relationship to the Reformed view of the Supper, Rod.
Let's not let Rod answer that one.
Yeah,
I think you have to say, when push comes to shove, even our dogmatic texts like Burkhoff will make all of the important distinctions that the questioner just made between person and nature, mm-hmm. and at the end he'll say that when push comes to shove, this is a mystery. Mm-hmm. The Trinity is to be worshipped and adored mm-hmm. rather than comprehended.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's very important. We do have to back up. We have to be clear on what is clear, and we have to be very distinct, and at the same time recognize that we're not saying that it's irrational. It's not unexplainable completely because it's irrational. It may transcend our ability to reason, and it's at that point we end in mystery, but it's not irrational.
And isn't this where a good logic course comes in? The difference between a contradiction and a mystery.
Yes. Yes.
It's not a mystery to say God is one in essence and three in persons. There's nothing mysterious about that. The sentence is on the face of it perfectly comprehensible. But the how he can be one mm-hmm. in essence and three in person, how all that works, the essence of all of that. That is a mystery, but it's certainly not a contradiction, is it?
Yeah, it isn't such as your Jehovah's Witness will say at the door, do you really believe that one plus, how do they say it? One and one and one are one?
I don't know, I'm so bad at math, I might agree.
The other thing that I think is worth bringing up here, if you're in the audience and you feel as if this is way, way too much, you probably own that book, which is in English, The Best Introduction to Trinitarian Thought by a Non-Theologian of Our Century. And it became part of Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. It was at first published on its own, and it was called Beyond Personality, Beginning Steps in the Doctrine of the Trinity. Now, Lewis would have been the first one to say, I will stand corrected by the theologians, but if this is of some help to you, then take it. It's in your book, Mere Christianity, if you own it.
Another thing you can do is mm-hmm. get a copy of the Athanasian Creed, mm-hmm. which, as you mentioned, Rod, is found in a good historic Protestant hymnal. The Athanasian Creed makes it very clear that we worship one God and Trinity and Trinity and unity. And the whole idea is we begin with the adoration of that which is, in some ways, as you say, Ken, not irrational, but beyond comprehension.
And if you're working with someone for whom this is brand new, or a pagan who's charging you with irrationality, if I were in your spot, I would go for the deity of the Son. The deity of the Father is much less likely to be on the line. Go for the passages that have to do with the deity of the Son. Mm-hmm. And if you establish that there are two persons within the one Godhead, he's already in trouble. You don't need the Spirit yet at all.
Good point.
The contradiction would be if you said, not if you said, there is one God, one in essence, three in persons, but if you said there is one God, one in essence, and three in essence, or three persons and three in essence.
And the reason I want to be clear on the fact that it's not irrational is because we do find ourselves priding ourselves in the fact that the Christian religion is full of contradictions. And that is, I mean, I get so sick of hearing that from Christians. The Bible is full of contradictions.
Right.
The Bible is full of mysteries that we are not able to fully comprehend.
It's not even full of them. There are
several. Thank you. There are mysteries. There are mysteries contained in Scripture, such as the mystery of redemption. But that doesn't make them contradictions.
Yeah, that's great.
I love it when Lutherans argue against mystery.
Isn't that wonderful? That's a fun day, isn't it?
There aren't many of us.
Is it not true, and would you not agree, that Christ, although he took a humble role and he emptied himself, as we read in the Scriptures, it's also true that he will forever be in a subordinate role to the Father?
It will forever be what?
In a subordinate role to the Father.
I don't think we want to say it that way. You want to take a look at the heresy of subordinationism, it's named for that, but I don't think we want to use terms exactly like that.
This is a great case to be made for the practice of catechism, because in the Heidelberg Catechism, you have it very clearly laid out in terms of the humiliation of Christ, in terms of his exaltation, in terms of his role as prophet, priest, and king, how he is both eternal God, yet second person of the Trinity, why he takes on human flesh. It is for the purpose of our redemption. That's very helpful. I'd also recommend that you get a systematic theology like J.T. Mueller or Louis Burkhoff and read the section on the Trinity, because theologians do struggle with this. And at least on our side, Burkhoff makes a distinction between God as he is in himself, the ontological Trinity, wherein all three persons of the Trinity are co-equal, and yet in terms of God's economy, how God voluntarily acts to work in redemption, the Son voluntarily subordinates himself to the Father's will. So it's not a question of him being less than the Father. It's a question of him taking on a role for our redemption that is subordinate in that case and that case alone.
Right.
This is the White Horse Inn that you've been listening to, and we've been talking about the great debates. Next week we will continue our discussion as we take a look at Pelagius and Augustine, the great debate about how we're saved. And we'll be with you again next week on the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.